Father, this night we ask you for a mind considerate of others. For you exhort us in your word to love as we have been loved of you. And the way that you've loved us, well, we read, greater love hath no one than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. You've got some future friends out there, Lord. And if we love them the way you've loved us, we will volunteer and lay down. We will surrender sacrificially our life, our will, our agenda. Help us, God, do what we know is best, committing the rest as we look forward to that great and glorious day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I own a lot of Bibles. You'd expect Pastor Bob would. It's helpful and handy. When I check content, when I'm thinking theme, to see a subtitle, you know what I mean. For most often, the truth is subtitled before the text in the section of Scripture we're studying. For instance, as an example, in John chapter 2, the subtitle reads, Jesus cleanses the temple. In the text itself, Jesus cleanses the temple. You see? There's a match. The text and the title. In the same way, in John chapter 6, the subtitle reads, Jesus feeds 5,000. And in the text, guess what? Jesus feeds 5,000. So I was somewhat surprised to read the subtitle to John's Gospel, the 8th chapter. I don't know what translation you choose to use, but mine reads, a woman is caught in adultery. Well, now I grabbed another Bible to see what the subtitle read in a different translation. And next I read, the woman is caught in adultery. Let's grab another translation. See how the writer subtitled it in another book. A woman is taken in adultery. This theme I saw again and again and again. Only one version, only one translation read it this way. Jesus forgives an adulterous woman. Why? I've got some suggestions. Number one, it could be a trigger, a trip. You see, subtitles are not in the original manuscript. So we've got those who are assisting us find text. They're helping us to find a story. If we read Jesus forgives, maybe the trigger or the trip would not engage us to that particular story. Of course, the story of a woman caught in adultery. Number two, maybe those who write subtitles thought that that was the more dramatic part of the story. We've got a woman who's caught in the act of adultery. She's pulled away from the man. She dragged into the temple. And there she stands, half clothed. That's much more dramatic than Jesus quietly looking eye to eye, communicating heart to heart, and saying, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. But number three, when I wonder why, I think maybe it's because you have to get up pretty early in the morning to have a truly godly, holy perspective. Get up early in the morning? Well, that's exactly what Jesus did. You see, before John 8:1 starts a new chapter, John 7:53 ends another chapter. It reads this way, and everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. I don't want to run right past that. That's important. It's pregnant with teaching. Listen again. Everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives.
Now early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him. He sat down and taught them. And now early in the morning, what is happening in those two important verses that simply segue one chapter to another? It's time with God. Jesus is going to see chapter 8 through Father-filtered eyes. He spent time with Dad. And how important is that? Well, it's important realizing he's got a schedule to keep, and of course it is a teaching schedule. We see that's how chapter 8 starts. He's going to be teaching the Word of God. Now, in order to teach the Word of God, you've got to spend time with God. And that's what he chooses to do. He gets alone with his Father so that the next day he has something to say. If he doesn't spend time with the Father, will he still have the same thing to say? Now, that may be simplistic for some, but I think it's powerful and profound when you, as a believer, recognize the value of preparing your heart for the next day and whoever it may be that you encounter. Think about it. Today, tonight, tomorrow, the Spirit is moving in the heart of those who do not know God. In preparation of that, the Spirit of God is moving in the hearts of those who do know God, so we could have a match. You see, God may be placing upon your heart tonight the very truth, the single most powerful witness in word, that at just the right time, when you come across someone else's needy circumstance, that you can say just the right thing at just the right time and change the course of their life. But if you don't spend any time with the Lord, and God's Spirit moves, now, well, sometimes we're left grabbing. Oh, man, I wish I had. You know, I want to. Now, come on, Pastor Bob. Of course it's expected of Jesus to spend time with the Father. He's going to be teaching a study. In the same way, you're teaching a study. We're assuming you spent time with the Father. You wouldn't come up unprepared. No. I have notes. And a lot of you don't believe that. But I truly do take the time to prepare. Why? I'm expected to say something. I ought to know what I'm saying. But that's your job. I mean, that's the role of a teacher, of a pastor. Christian, that's your responsibility as well. You are, as the Apostle Paul defines it, an ambassador of Christ. You're a representative of the kingdom of heaven. People are expecting to come in contact with kingdom talk, with powerful promises, with practical principles that have their foundation in the Word of God. That is the expectation. And so when you say something that is, well, natural or fleshly or common or worse than that, when you say something that is unwise or foolish or not right, what happens? Well, Bob, I mean, if I had the responsibility that you had, actually to teach, I would do the same thing that evidently we see Jesus doing. But what else is he doing? Jesus, I'm convinced, is preparing for what you can't prepare for. He is scheduling what you can't schedule for. That's why I see him as always prepared. My senior pastor teaches it this way. If you'll prepare for interruptions, you'll never be interrupted. And I like that line. If I'll actually prepare for an interruption, I really won't be interrupted. Why? Well, because if I'm waiting for the interruption, when the interruption comes, I'm not so interrupted because I was actually waiting for the interruption. You see? Because I have found, and you will agree, the greater moments in ministry are those times I just hadn't planned on that. I didn't know I'd be running into him. Man, would you believe who God brought into my path today? Oh, man, it was one of those moments where, and if when you find yourself walking into that moment, you suddenly find yourself in the stage of life, and the scene has been set, and all the people are in place. Now, it's at that point in time, you will, if you're in my position, too often cry out, God, now! And you want to say just the right thing at just the right time in just the right way. I call it the flexibility of a firefighter.
Firefighters spend their time waiting for something that may not happen. But when it does happen, because they're expecting it, it's no big deal at all. The firefighter doesn't hear the fire alarm go off in the firehouse. Oh man, they're expecting me now to get out of bed. Do they have any idea what time it is? I don't do fires at 3 o'clock in the morning. And now I've got to get dressed. And I got to turn on their truck. Oh man, these people, how in the world do they spend time preparing for fires? They just don't understand. I like to have a fire happen somewhere between 8 and 5 in the afternoon. You know, good afternoon fire is what we firefighters like. Regular business hours. And if somebody should call us at 7 o'clock, I'm sorry, firefighters closed. Not open right now. Leave a little message machine on. Hi, this is your Broward County firefighter. I'm sorry, right now we're unavailable, but if you'd please leave a message. Fire! Let me tell you something. Somebody's life is igniting right now. They're burning on the inside. And they want the water of the Holy Ghost. They need the presence of what? A paramedic firefighter or a policeman? You see, what we're about to walk into is what I'll call a crime scene. Criminal behavior. A woman caught in adultery. Now, we don't know that yet if we're just a student at the temple hearing Jesus teach. And we don't know that yet if we're the woman who's just about this time beginning to walk into the tent or walk into the house where there's a man lying in wait for her services. We don't know that right now. If we're anybody other than, I'm convinced that Jesus Christ was very prepared. And I strongly encourage you, pray tonight for your tomorrow. Because I meet more Christians, I meet more people very unprepared for the curveballs of life that had they been more prepared, it wouldn't have been such a serious curveball. Interruption? Accident? Crime scene? What happens next? Verse 3. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought him to a woman. Brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Your attention, please, before you continue in the second half of verse 6. I want to, with you, set this stage. And again, let's, for the sake of the study and for the perspective we see, it's a crime scene. Something has happened. It is criminal behavior. Now, stand back for a minute and take a look at this scene. Where are we at? Well, if you're taking note, first and foremost, I want to remind you of where we are at. We're at the temple. We're at the temple. This is the place where this crime takes place. We're at the temple. We're at the temple. And here at the temple, it is, of course, a very, very holy place. It's a place of honor. It's a place of dignity. It is the Lord's house. And here at the temple, as we've established the place, the people, they're students. They're students. Did you see it in the text? All the people came to hear Jesus speak. It says all the people. Now, when we read all the people, automatically you might be seeing, as I first thought and saw, all the people. We've got some dads, we've got some moms, we've got some children. It looks like family showing up for worship at a Gentile church. No. Again, we've already established the fact. It's in the temple. So all the people coming to in the temple? Well, then it's not moms and it's not kids. It's Jewish men is what it is. We got a guys group here. And it's a men's meeting. And we got all the guys together because they're in the temple. They're not in the outer court with the Gentiles, and they're not further out there with the women and the wives. No, it's a group of guys. It's a men's meeting. All of them come to hear what Christ Jesus has to say. And while Christ Jesus is still teaching, while we have students, men, God-fearing, godly, wanting to understand and wanting to know more guys, suddenly the Pharisees and the scribes enter. The scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes? Now, what are scribes? Well, if you just grab your common Webster's dictionary and look up the word scribe, here's what you'll read. First definition, county clerk, recorder. These men, however, had the responsibility of, well, they would take note, and they would take notes. But their greater responsibility, these are holy scribes. And that means they had to maintain the purity of the Word of God. They were the ones that would make sure that translations were transferred accurately. There's no room for error. And they, some scholars have suggested, being note takers, note makers, were asked by the Pharisees to come alongside. We have got an opportunity for you scribes to actually hear the response from Jesus Christ. You see, we as Sadducees, we as Pharisees, are not happy with this one called Christ. And we're going to ask him a question. And we're going to put him right in a predicament. And we want to see how he responds. He'll be right there in front of all of his teachers. He'll be right there at the temple, the place where truth is told and truth is taught. And right there, we're going to catch him. Ha, ha, ha. Scribe, write it down. Write everything he says. The minute he says it, you are my reporter. Do you understand that? And you got to take it down verbatim. Pharisees? Pharisees. Now, who are these guys called? The Pharisees. If you've got a pencil handy, you can circle the word for Pharisee in your Bible. It may interest you. The word Pharisee means separated ones. Separated ones. We're separate. I'm sorry. Oh, the whole church is meeting together, but we'll be the separate ones. We're right over here. And why are you guys so separate? Well, we see that there is a special place for separate ones in this thing called the body of God because we have a separate special responsibility. And our separate special responsibility, I don't know if you know this, but we're in charge of the synagogue. The scribes are in charge of maintaining accuracy in the law. We're in charge of taking care of the synagogues. So everything that happens in the synagogue, the authority, who teaches, when they teach, why they teach, when it comes to the responsibility, it's our job. We're the ones who have the job over religious things. Now, we are Pharisees. We are not Sadducees, and don't mix us up. You understand that? Because Sadducees is another group. And right now, well, we don't really care too much for Sadducees. No, because we're Pharisees. We don't believe the same. That's like a whole different denomination. And if you don't know the differences, we'll tell them to you right now. Number one, you see, we as Pharisees, well, we believe in oral and written law. We Pharisees do. So in as much as Moses has had a whole lot to say, we still believe that oral law is important. And so we spend most of our time studying the Word of God to make sure that it's interpreted properly. And we will be the ones who tell you how it's to be interpreted. Because not only to believe in the written Word of God, but we also believe in the oral Word of God. Now, know this. The Sadducees do not believe in the oral law. They only believe in the written law. We Pharisees, we also believe in a resurrection after death. Those Sadducees don't believe in resurrection after death. That's probably why they're so sad, you see. There's no resurrection. There's no resurrection for them. But for the Pharisees, there are. Now, how many of this Pharisaical group are there? Well, Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes there's about 6,000 of them, but we really don't know what their origin was, and we really don't know how many total number there were. But we got about 6,000 really, really religious guys that are so interested in how we interpret this that they're the ones in charge of it, but they're so in charge of it, they feel that with their mouths they can add to and make sure that everyone understands that it's not just a matter of this book, but it's a matter of what we say. Do you understand that? Now, Jesus has been saying some things that we don't necessarily agree with because we're in charge of the synagogue. But what's been happening lately? We show up at the synagogue and we start to teach and we don't get the crowd he's getting. Here he is another day at the synagogue, and he sits down, and all the people come to Jesus, and everybody's got to hear what Jesus has to say. Not all the people show up for us. So here's what we've done. We got the reporters here. We're at the temple. We got some students, and we're going to catch them. We even found a man who was willing to go in and be with a woman. And we are going to catch her in the very act. Did you read that? In the very act, verse 4. We're not going to come to Jesus Christ with an accusation we can't back. No, we're going to catch her with the scribes, and they're going to report it, and so they're going to have documentation, man. It will be documented adultery, so that when we show up with Jesus, we're going to say, hey, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. Moses says she should be stoned, but we want to know what you have to say. Well, now that's curious. If she was caught in the very act of adultery, Leviticus 20:10 says, Deuteronomy 22:22 says that both should be stoned, the man and the woman. So where's the guy? The guy's gone. If the guy's gone, and this was a test, and they'd plotted and planned the entire event, is it probable, is it possible that the man was bait? He was bribed? Hey, listen, you know the same gal. She walks the streets every day. So here's what we want you to do. We want you to go in the house. And we're going to go ahead and say, hey, he's in the house. And we're going to go ahead and pay her off. And she's going to go in. And right about the time, you know, you're in the act of adultery, we're going to come in, grab her, bring her to Jesus Christ. You take off. And then we're going to go ahead and pose the question to Jesus. What are you going to do? Now, here's the perfect thing about this. She's going to be stuck right there in the middle. You see, if he says that he doesn't think that she should be stoned, he's saying he's bigger and better than Moses. And if he says he does think that she should be stoned, oh, forget his ministry to all the sinners. He's so popular with all the sinners. All the sinners like to hear Jesus talk. So the minute he says stone her, he's going to lose his crowd completely, and we'll get back to our religious routine, okay? There's a problem here in this scene. You see, it looks like the stage is perfectly set to trick and trap our teacher. The problem? Our teacher is Jesus Christ. Our teacher is the wisest. Our teacher is all-knowing. Our teacher knows everything. And here's what he knows. He knows that when it comes to this scene, this crime scene that's going to reveal criminal behavior, that we got the temple, the place where truth is told. We have students that are waiting to learn. We have scribes, and we've got Pharisees that are up to no good, and we've got a man who's been bribed, and he knows. Bob, you forgot one of the characters there. What about the woman? You gave us a pretty decent description of everybody but the woman. I mean, talk about the woman. Well, that's the problem. You see, I can't talk about the woman because I don't really know her. And that's what I tried to do in my mind. In preparation for the study, and any time I've taught this chapter, I've tried to think about this woman and understand who and what and why. Because when I see the master teacher, the one who knows all, respond to her sin, he knows something about her that I don't think the scribes and Pharisees could ever understand. You see, the point I can't get away from is that she is caught in the act of adultery. She's caught. I don't know if you've ever been caught sinning, but I know that being caught in sin is very different from just sinning and having some self-realization that where you're at is not what you're supposed to, where you're not supposed to be. If you're caught in sin, the implications have cost. I'm embarrassed. I had no idea. I wouldn't have done this. I wish it never happened. You have no idea. So what happens? Well, we have the Pharisees and the scribes. And they're the perfect picture of, I'll have to continue the sentence. They're the perfect picture of a policeman. A policeman has his place in society. A policeman is there to find out who did what, who is guilty, who gets arrested, and who has to go to jail. And that is an important person. It's an important place in society. We all need policemen. Policemen, very, very valuable. They're the ones who help maintain law and order. But in the house of God? Well, Jesus, he's the perfect picture of the paramedic, a firefighter. He shows up on the scene and his concern is not necessarily who done it and who's guilty and who gets arrested and who goes to jail. His concern is, where is this woman at? What is going on in her life? And what does she need right now more than anything else? You see, Jesus, the Holy Spirit has placed John chapter 8, this first handful of verses, I believe perfectly in the Word of God. Let me show you. 7:24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. You see that? Now watch this. John chapter 8, this story, the woman caught in adultery, happens after that statement. And then after that story, look what happens this time. It's chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. Yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. So we have the proverbial policeman. Hey, this woman's guilty, and we caught her in the act. And now we think the law and the gavel and the verdict of judgment should come down. What do you think? Second half of verse 6, John chapter 8. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he didn't hear. I underline in my Bible, as though he didn't hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And Jesus spoke to them again. Spoke to them again? Students are still sitting in their seats. I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Your attention, please. This is one of the reasons I love Jesus. Right here. I love him. Because he is sympathetic toward sinners. But some have read the same story, said he's soft on sinners. I don't understand this. He just now disobeyed the law. Where's truth? Where's righteousness? Where's holiness in this story? For that reason, I must remind you, it's the condition of an adulterer's heart. Keep your place in John chapter 8. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6. In Proverbs chapter 6, in the 32nd verse, we read, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul.
Whoever commits adultery lacks understanding.
If you have a pencil handy, circle the word for understanding. You could write these three words: will, intellect, and heart. In fact, in a Hebrew dictionary, you come to this word and it says this, and I quote, "the center of everything." He who commits adultery lacks a center. There is something morally and mentally and spiritually wrong.
Lack will? Lack intellect? Lack heart?
Listen, there's something lacking. Lacking in the man who would buy the bribe. Lacking in the woman. And if she has no heart, has no intellect, has no understanding, is it now an opportunity for condemnation? Grab the stone, take her out.
Well, it's the opportunity for ministry. Jesus sees that and he knows that. And I say to you that when someone is caught in the very act of adultery, it is the church's opportunity for ministry. Ministry. Now, what does that mean, ministry? Now, think it through. The man, and I'll add, the woman who commits adultery lacks understanding. If they lack understanding, it's clear. At some point in time previously, they disconnected from God. If in fact they're believers. If they're not believers, they never had a link to God to give them a will, to give them an intellect, to give them a heart that would know and understand how holiness is important. How holiness is necessary. How holiness makes the greatest difference in life. It's the way that you look at people. It's the way that you look at the future. It's the way that you consider your course. It's the way that you plan your path. It's the way you get up in the morning and spend time with God to prepare for the unexpected of the day. You see, this man did not have an early morning devotional life. He was very unprepared for the unexpected. And when the unexpected came, hey, we have an opportunity for you, and we'd like you to go in and be this woman. Okay, of course I will. My intellect doesn't tell me this is unwise. My heart doesn't tell me it's immoral. And my will? Why wouldn't I if I don't know God? Now, what does this mean? The church's opportunity to minister? What it means is that after someone has committed adultery, spiritual brothers and sisters need to restore them, recognizing repentance, to join back with the body. Because if a man who commits adultery lacks understanding, he will, until he's properly and rightly repented, continue to move forward with his lack of understanding and make decisions that certainly don't look like he has any understanding at all. And what happens, in my opinion, that is so tragic is that we begin with sin, the act of adultery, but we complicate that sin with the decisions we make that sometimes are as sinful as the first decision we made without understanding, as we continue to make decision after decision after decision after decision that appears that we still don't have any understanding. So if a man commits adultery and he lacks understanding, will, intellect, and heart, should he pastor a church? It's my opinion he needs a season of restoration, and that restoration is qualified by those who do not lack understanding, and that those who do not lack understanding then become the brothers or the partners or the spiritual guides in making sure that his understanding is completely restored before he finds himself back involved in ministry. In any form. Now, some would submit that this man, if he has called himself a pastor and he acts in the act, the very act of adultery, has lost the opportunity to ever serve again in that capacity or in that position.
In the years I've been senior pastor here, my heart has been broken more than once to see the struggle of sin in this condition. But I have been grateful, as I've witnessed on a few occasions, the graceful hand of God repair and restore. Because my Savior's in the business of restoration. Now, who, again, qualifies the restoration? Should it be the man that was immoral, that fell in the act, that made the mistake, that sinned in the first place? I don't think so. And that's where the mistake is often made. Is that that man, many times, with the judgment that follows, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding, and he who does so destroys his own soul. You see, that person has to live in the light. And the light exposes the sin. And the exposure of that sin can be embarrassing, it can be awkward, it can be frustrating, it can be humiliating. And yet you will, if you're anticipating restoration through repentance, have to walk that course. There are many who say, that's a road I'm not willing to walk on. So it's easier for me just to get out of here, move away, go do something else, go start something else. I want to move on. What happens then? What happens then is that the church misses the opportunity to be involved in effective ministry. And what happens then? Well, what happens then sometimes is that the church then misses the reputation of being an institution where restoration is realized. So, what do we need to do? Well, what we need to do is ask ourselves if we're a better Pharisee, policeman, or a better paramedic, Christ, Christian. Because the more we are a paramedic, the more we'll have effective ministry. You see, Jesus knew that there were circumstances attached. Jesus knew there were details. Jesus knew that there was probably a scribe that had a report and documentation of exactly what went on. But Jesus didn't concern himself with that. He looked into the woman's eyes. And what he knew to be true was necessary to share. That those who were about to throw a stone at her had their own problems. And that they couldn't be instruments of judgment in her life because they needed to be instruments of judgment in their own life. Now, is that to say and to imply that only those who live sinless perfection are free to judge? No. But that is to say that because Jesus Christ lived sinless perfection, he has every right to forgive the worst of sins, whatever that sin might be. So now, our church, this ministry, we do our best to keep it clean. And if there is moral failure in anyone's life, we do our best to restore them to repentance. Do we let them determine when they're repentant? I've repented. I'm clean. I'm fine. Stop judging me. That's an awkward position to be in. But again, if the person who committed the adultery lacks the understanding, they can't be the one who says, my understanding's back. It has to be somebody else that determines that's true. Then effective ministry can begin and continue. Whatever that ministry might be. If Jesus now senses the sincerity of this woman's heart, and because he's the perfect judge, judging not based upon appearance, but because he knows everything and judges rightly. He can also then impart to the woman's heart the strength and the will to do what's right. So he enables her with the commandment, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. This doesn't have to be your life or your lifestyle. I'm giving you another chance. You want to turn things around? This is the perfect opportunity to do that. Because I'm not condemning you. I'm not condemning you. And with that word condemnation, we understand that there is a difference that happens in the heart. Condemnation? No. He doesn't do that. For there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the very sin she committed would be a sin he'd pay the price for. Jesus Christ has paid the price for all of our sins. What I have to do, however, as a believer, is recognize that although this is not him certainly being soft on sin, but him being serious about sin because he knew the path he would take for that sin, is that although my grace given is free, it still cost him something I could never afford. Not making me, even for a moment, look on at my position as, well, hey, I'm free to sin. It's so cheap. Cheap? No, it's free. It's not cheap. He paid the price, and it cost him everything. Now, if it cost him everything, should I not be willing to lay down anything, recognizing his great gift of grace? Absolutely. Absolutely. For in my heart, according to the spirit of the law, not the letter, I'm also an adulterer. Jesus would say it this way. If you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. No, I'm guilty. We're all guilty. Everyone here in this room, Lord, has been unfaithful. Exactly. So now, how do you want to be treated?
Oh, I need forgiveness.
Yeah, and he'd like to extend forgiveness if, in fact, there's real repentance. And real repentance is the kind of heart that when they hear the commandment that's attached to the enablement, go and sin no more, that there would be, in every heart that's here, a real willingness to not go and sin in that same way anymore. Because it wasn't cheap. It was free. And because it cost him everything, I want to make sure my heart is right in everything as I approach his great throne of grace. I love the Lord. And the only reason he can be is graceful to me because the price that he paid cost him everything. Policeman or paramedic, if somebody sins in the church, are you writing it down? Your scribe? Well, here's what they said, and here's what they did, and then this one, and then you know what happened afterwards. Well, let me tell you. You know who did what? Oh, not only do I know who did what, I know who is in real trouble with God. Do you know what penalty they should face? Oh, I know the penalty. I know the law. You're asking me if I think they should be judged? Well, of course they should be judged. I've already determined that based upon the word of God. It's in the law. So you say such should be stoned.
Well, I'm just telling you what I know. This is just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. I'm just telling you what I know as a policeman.
Why don't you put on the paramedic hat?
Well, you want me to just love him and bandage him and care for them?
Yeah, invite him in. Love on him that much.
I don't know if I can do that.
Send him to a ministry? It helps people in that area pay the price. extend benefits, care for them, love on them, month after month, year after year, week after week, continue to reach out to them and reach out to them and reach out to them? Are you willing to do that? Well, no. I'm not going to invest in their life. They're sinners. The church is full of people who have needs. Let's do our best to be paramedics. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be reminded of how easy it can be to judge others when we don't know enough. And based upon what we do know, because we haven't spent time with you, we rush out where only fools tread, saying things we shouldn't say and doing things we shouldn't do. Father, help us learn this lesson and help us be instruments in your hand to bandage the brokenhearted, to mend those who in ministry today need to just know that they're loved. Lord, this is our prayer. Answer now, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? I've tried to, each time I teach, put myself in the story. You'll see things you haven't seen before. And when you work your way through this particular story, and you sit in the seat of a student, and you just see Jesus, you see the Pharisees, and you draw your conclusions. When you put on the shoes of a scribe, you're just reporting it, and you're just asked to be there. I mean, it's just a job. I'm waiting for a paycheck. When you're a Pharisee, my favorite character in life to play in every story is Jesus. And my favorite position as a pastor to be in is one where I can look somebody in the eyes and say, he's not condemning you. He loves you very, very much. And he's enabling you with the necessary strength to go and sin no more. It's time to start all over again. I don't know where you're at tonight, but I know he knows exactly where you're at. And if he is able and ready and willing to forgive sin, and that's why we love him, please let him forgive you tonight. Again, I don't know what you've done, and I don't know what's brought you here, but I know that I need a fresh touch of his grace every day. When I wake in the morning, say, God, have your way in my heart and prepare me for conversations, encounters, ministry and circumstance. I want my mouth to say the things I believe you want me to say. Tonight, knowing where I was going to be at this morning early, he wanted me to tell you just once again that he loves you very, very much. And if you have sinned, he is not condemning you. But he wants you to find Holy Spirit strength to go and sin no more. We have prayer counselors that are going to make themselves available. If you want to make your way up at the close of the study and say, do you know what? I've been caught. Or if you sit in your seat and say, hey, I've been taught, and maybe it's been to have a more judgmental spirit than a more merciful heart, ask God to change your life. Because every day there is somebody with a fire and they need a firefighter. And I want to equip the church to do just that. Rod, if you close us in song.